And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Jesus Christ is the central figure in the book of Revelation. I fear there are religious teachers who have overlooked the centrality of Christ in Revelation. Instead, they have focused on wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and such like as the major emphasis in the book. Revelation begins with this important announcement. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus, and of all things that he saw. Revelation 1, 1 and 2. John closes Revelation by affirming, "He who testifies these things says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Revelation 22, 20 and 21. There are literally dozens of passages in Revelation that exalt Jesus Christ as God's Son and the Savior of the world. The Apostle John, the human author of Revelation, saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Since there was no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the book and loose the seals, the Apostle John wept. One of the elders told John not to weep. He said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." Revelation 5, 1 through 5. While there are many passages in Revelation that provide wonderful insight into who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for the human family, I shall concentrate in this lesson on the following two verses. "Greetings from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Revelation 1, 5 and 6. John calls our Lord Jesus Christ the faithful witness. While John may refer primarily to Christ being a witness to the things revealed in the book of Revelation, we know he is a faithful witness to every aspect of God's dealings with mankind. The Apostle John lays great stress on Christ being a witness. In fact, John uses some form of the word in all his writings about 30 times. Please listen to these examples from John's Gospel. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony." John 3, 31 and 32. "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You bear record of yourself. Your record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." John 8, 13 and 14. The expression "bear record" means to witness or to bear testimony. Toward the end of his life on earth, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone, therefore, that is of the truth, hears my voice." John 18, 36 and 37. In his letter to the church of the Laodiceans, John refers to Christ as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3, 14. It is significant that the word translated witness, martyrs, comes into English in our word martyr. A martyr is one who bears witness with his death. In three contexts, the King James Version renders the Greek word martyr. In his defense before the Jewish council, Paul discussed the vision he had received from the Lord. In his conversation with the Lord, he said, "Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them who believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them who slew him." Acts 22:19-20. In his letter to the church at Pergamum, our Lord spoke of Antimus as his faithful martyr who was slain among you. Revelation 2:14. John explains what he saw in a vision. "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered in great admiration." Revelation 17:6. Tragically, thousands of people in the first century and in ages since have been martyred because they were committed to living for Jesus Christ. Why does the Bible refer to Christ as a witness? There are several reasons for that. He was a witness to the creation of the universe. In fact, he was the creator. The Apostle John affirms, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John 1:3. Paul told the Colossians, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Colossians 1:16-17. The word "consist" means to stick together. Jesus Christ not only made the world, he holds it together. The author of Hebrews refers to Jesus Christ as the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:2. How can a Christian embrace the theory of evolution in view of the inspired teachings of Paul, of John, and of the author of Hebrews? Jesus Christ also bore witness to the existence and nature of God. For example, Jesus used the word "Father" in speaking of God. He told some Jews, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." John 5:17. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." John 15:8. Is it meaningful that Jesus never spoke of God as "our Father"? He taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," Matthew 6:9. But when he prayed or talked about God, he always said, "my Father" or "the Father." Please take note of these verses from John 14. Jesus says unto him, Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip says unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." Jesus says unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." John 14:6-11. One of the most controversial expressions in the gospel records is our Lord's statement to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Is that affirmation not the essence of arrogance? How can any man say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father"? But if we know who Jesus is, that expression should give us no problem. John says concerning Jesus Christ, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John 1:18. The word "declared" literally means to draw out, to explain, to reveal. Jesus Christ is the explanation or revelation of God. Since Jesus Christ and the Father are one, John 10:30, we know how Jesus can fully reveal the Father. We can understand why Peter could teach that it is by Jesus Christ that we believe in God. 1 Peter 1:21. Others may believe in God without knowing Christ, but they cannot fully know God without knowing His Son. The book of Revelation says that Christ is the first begotten of the dead. Revelation 1:5. Many modern versions render the Greek firstborn instead of first begotten. In fact, the King James Version translates the noun firstborn in every verse where the word is used, except in our text and in Hebrews 1:6. The term first begotten from the dead, or firstborn from the dead, does not mean that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. We know, for example, that Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings 4:32 through 37. We also know that Christ raised Lazarus, John 11, and Paul raised Eutychus, who had died in a fall from a third-story window, Acts 20:9 and 10. So how can Revelation refer to Christ as the first begotten or firstborn from the dead? After they were raised from the dead, the Shunammite woman's son, Lazarus, and Eutychus lived for some time, although we do not know how long, and then died again. But Jesus was raised from the dead to die no more. Paul referred to him as the first fruits of them who slept, 1 Peter 15:20. Under the Mosaic covenant, the Jews were required to offer to God the first of their crops. When the Jews complied with God's commandments relating to the first fruits, it signified that the entire harvest was dedicated to God. God blessed them with a good harvest. Their offering of the first fruits guaranteed the rest of the harvest. Christ was the first fruits of them who slept, and guarantees that each will be raised from the dead. Paul emphasized this great truth when he wrote, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." 1 Corinthians 15:16 through 19. The term first begotten from the dead, or firstborn from the dead, appears also in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. The word dead in Revelation 1:5 and in Colossians 1:8 is plural. It means that Christ was the firstborn from among the dead ones. Homer Haley's excellent commentary on Revelation says, "In his triumph over death, Christ brought to naught him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and was thereby able to deliver all them who through fear of death had been subject to bondage." Hebrews 2:14 and 15, page 100. John called Jesus Christ the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. The word translated prince simply means ruler. Our world has known some very powerful rulers: Nebuchadnezzar, the Egyptian kings, the Roman Caesars. But Jesus Christ is greater than all the kings of earth combined. He is truly the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. All kings, presidents, and other rulers are subject to Christ and will be judged by Him. The inspired psalmist predicted, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Psalm 89:27-29. Premillennialists denied that Jesus is now reigning king. In his new book, Unveiling the End Times in Our Time, The Triumph of the Lamb in Revelation, Dr. Adrian Rogers says he is a convinced pre-tribulation premillennialist. Page 9 of the preface. Dr. Rogers writes, "The day will come when God will move His Son, the Lord Jesus, into King's role and say, 'Crown Him.' One of these days, when the King is on His throne, we will understand the way things are meant to be." Page 7. As a matter of fact, God will not someday move His King to King's role and say, "Crown Him." Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David. At least, that is what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:30-36. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5. In that verse, the Apostle John adds, "Unto him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his blood." Can there be any doubt in the minds of reasonable men and women that Christ has loved us beyond our comprehension? Jesus told his disciples, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Just how much did Christ love us? "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." John 15:11-14. Paul commanded, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Ephesians 5:25. Paul further explains, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. Revelation affirms that Christ washed us from our sins in his blood. Some modernistic theologians, like Leslie Weatherhead and John Shelby Spong, object to the New Testament's emphasis on our being washed by the blood of Christ. In his book, The Christian Agnostic, Dr. Weatherhead writes, "Frankly, it is nonsense to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Hebrews 9:22, page 114. "Does it bother you that liberal preachers think they know more about the will of God than the inspired writers of the New Testament? Please listen to the Apostle Paul. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die. Yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him." Romans 5:7-9. Paul writes concerning Christ, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:7. In saving us from our sins, Christ has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. The Greek reads, "He has made us to be a kingdom." If the kingdom of God has not been established, as premillennialists teach, how can the Lord have made us to be a kingdom? The premillennialists ignore the fact that the church of the living God is the kingdom. John teaches, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Revelation 1:9. Was John a citizen in a non-existent kingdom? Paul informed the Colossian Christians that he and they had been rescued from the power of darkness and had been translated or transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1:13. Does John mean that God has made all Christians priests? Under the Mosaic covenant, there was a special class of priests, but that old covenant has been supplanted by the new covenant, the gospel of Christ. Hebrews quotes Jesus Christ as saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:9-10. Since we do not live under the old covenant, there is no special class of priests in the New Testament church. All Christians are priests and do not need and cannot have a special class of priests. Some people seem to think that the idea that all Christians are priests originated with the Protestant Reformation. But in his first letter to the early Christians, the Apostle Peter told his brothers and sisters in Christ, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter 2:9. Christians do not approach the Father through some earthly priest. we go to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because of who God is and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ, we are to give Him glory and dominion forever and ever. The word glory means brightness or splendor. The word dominion means strength, might, or power. Christ's rule in the church of our Lord, the kingdom of God, fulfills Daniel's prophecy. Christ is pictured as coming to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, where He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Daniel 7:13-14. I close our lesson today with these appropriate words from the book of Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. Thank you, and may God bless you.